Thank you, Mr. Chairman. The interpretation of Scripture, or what does it mean? That's not quite such a snappy title as, say, Mr. Warren's, but at least it's shorter than the one originally suggested. Now, this is an important question because Scripture to us is the Word of God, the volume which makes known the way of salvation and which provides us with the equipment which we need for every department of our Christian life and service. It's important, therefore, to understand it properly, to know what it means. And when we say that, we take it for granted that Scripture has a meaning, and that we were intended to know what that meaning was. The Bible was not intended to be a book of riddles. It was meant to be understood. If it had been intended to be a book of riddles, it might have been communicated to us in the tongues of angels rather than in human language. The fact that it has been recorded in human language suggests that it was recorded for our learning, as of course we are explicitly told in 1 Corinthians 10. 45 years ago, I listened in Edinburgh to one of the chief men among the brethren, the late W.W. Faraday, give an address on one of the letters to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. And he indicated, first of all, the line along which he would interpret this letter. Then he said, some of you will ask, did the believers to whom this letter was first sent know that it had this meaning? No, they did not, and it was not intended that they should. I couldn't agree with him then. I can't agree with him now. Any meaning that we may discover in Scripture must bear some relation to the meaning that it originally contained, the meaning that the original writer had in mind, the meaning that the original readers were intended to derive from it. And that meaning we may call the primary meaning. The primary meaning of Scripture is of first-class importance. Now, this would not be universally agreed, whether with regard to Scripture or with regard to any other kind of literature. I remember several years ago in one of our literary journals, I think the Times Literary Supplement, someone named in an article made reference to a poem by Roy Fuller, one of our contemporary poets, and showed that he understood it in a certain way. The poet himself wrote a letter to the editor in the next issue saying that that wasn't at all what he meant by the words quoted. What he meant was this. To which in the following issue a reply was published. What business was it of the author to say what he meant? Once the document became public property, it was open to any reader to derive what meaning he or she could get out of it. Well, I've sometimes been present at conversational Bible readings where the Scriptures were treated very much in that way, where the main criterion of interpretation was, I like to think that it means so-and-so. But what I like to think that it means isn't the primary criterion for understanding the Scripture. The primary criterion, I am old-fashioned enough to believe, is what did the author mean by this? And what were the original readers intended to understand? Primary interpretation. There is more than primary interpretation, but that is the first point to emphasize. Now, there are various principles of interpretation which we may apply in order, as far as possible, to get at the primary meaning. We are constantly reminded, we can never be too frequently reminded, of the importance of reading every part of Scripture in the light of its context. But context can have a much wider sense than merely the verses that precede and the verses that follow the particular verse that we are concentrating on. There is that context, the literary setting of the passage we are studying, and we have to ask questions about the particular literary character of the document in which this passage occurs. We distinguish between prose and poetry. We distinguish between those styles where we have a very literal treatment of the subject matter and those styles in which a considerable element of imagery and symbolism enters. It's quite evident, I think, to most people reading the book of the Revelation, that a great deal of symbolism is used in getting the message of that book across. The woman seated on the seven-headed beast, for example, in Revelation 17, is not a real literal woman. She stands for something else. And we are told what she stands for. She stands for the great city which dominates the kings of the earth, which in the first century AD, which in the time when the book of the Revelation was written, was the city of Rome. Questions, say, of that sort, questions of literary context, are important when we try to establish the meaning of any passage that we are studying. And then there is a context of place. The geographical setting sometimes plays quite an important part. Even the climate of that particular part of the world may be useful to have some idea about. When the people of Israel were on their way through the wilderness and they were about to enter the land of Canaan, they were told that the climate of Canaan was quite different from the climate of Egypt, which they had left in the previous generation, or the climate that they were currently experiencing in the wilderness. In the land of Egypt, fertility depended upon the Nile. The annual flooding of the Nile and the directing of the waters of the inundation into the fields so that irrigation might be as widespread and effective as possible. But that's not the way in which things will happen in the Promised Land, they were told. In the Promised Land, fertility depends on regular rainfall from heaven. But you must remember, they were told, that when you get to the Promised Land, that rainfall comes from the God of your fathers, and not from any other imagined power. And that was most important, the difference in climate. Because when they reached the Promised Land, they found that the people living there had a form of religion which was very closely bound up with the climate and with the process of rainfall, seed time, and harvest. If one of the Israeli settlers of those days had asked one of the people of the land, "Now, how do you set about guaranteeing regular rainfall and plentiful harvests?" he'd have been told, "Well, that's quite easy. You must worship Baal. Baal is the great rain god. It is he who sends the rain in due season to fertilize the soil so that plentiful crops spring up year by year." And it's because that was the general doctrine of the people in the country that the Israelites were warned so solemnly before they set foot within the Promised Land that they weren't to entertain any ideas of that kind. It was the God of heaven, the God of their fathers, who provided the rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and worship must be paid to him and to him alone. But it was very difficult not to be influenced by the viewpoint of the people living around them once they settled in the country, and there were periods during which they yielded to the temptation to worship Baal. There was the occasion, for example, several centuries after their settlement in the land, in the time of the prophet Elijah, when there was a landslide of apostasy from the worship of the true God towards the worship of Baal, and this had to be dealt with quite drastically, but very effectively, because Baal was hurt on that occasion in the only place where he could feel damage, but in the place that damaged him most, he was hurt in his reputation. Of course, reputation is the only thing he had. He had no independent existence. He existed in people's minds. If they believed in him, if they thought highly of his power, then he enjoyed a high reputation in their minds, and that's precisely where he was hurt, because when the rain was withheld, and Baal proved quite unable to provide the rain which he was expected to provide, then the people slowly came to the realization that they were wrong in looking to Baal to provide rain from heaven. They should have looked to the God of their fathers, and when they turned to him, the rain came, and the crops grew. But all that really depends on the particular climate of the land of Canaan. So some idea of the climatic conditions of the country throw a good deal of light on the religious history of certain books of the Old Testament. I've referred already to the letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. As we read one letter after another, it can be of quite considerable help to know something about the setting and the way of life in Ephesus and in Smyrna and in Pergamum and in all the other cities where the churches were situated to which those letters were sent, because the letters are full of delicate local allusions which would be perfectly meaningful to the original readers of the seven letters, but not so immediately meaningful to later readers. Everything in those letters, it was intended that they should understand, and they were much more likely to understand some of the references because they lived in cities where the local situation was reflected in the actual language used in this or that letter. So in these ways and other ways, the geographical setting is quite important to know, and even more important is the historical setting. It's important, for example, to bear in mind whether we are studying the Old Testament or the New Testament. The coming of Christ did make a very considerable difference. As our Lord himself said, when repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount he emphasized, it was said to those of old time, but this is what I tell you. When we look at the scriptures from the historical viewpoint in this way, distinguishing earlier phases from later phases, then we shan't expect the Israelites in the wilderness to conduct themselves according to the principles of the Sermon on the Mount. The Israelites in the wilderness received the law, first of all, in a simple form, and the penal law took the simple form, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, our Lord said, when he was addressing his disciples, that's what was said in old time, but I can tell you something better. Don't retaliate at all. But this law of retaliation, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, itself represented a very considerable moral advance on the preceding situation, which involved an unlimited vendetta by one group against another group if a member of the second group had injured or killed a member of the first group. It was perfectly legitimate, according to the preceding situation, for members of the injured group to wipe out as completely as possible members of the group which contained the individual that was responsible for the injury or the killing. So, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth meant one eye and no more for one eye, one tooth and no more for one tooth, one life and no more for one life. It meant a very considerable restriction on what had been otherwise and previously an unlimited blood feud. So to bear that kind of historical progress in mind is useful in our Bible study. Primary interpretation then deals with the question of what the original writers meant and what the original readers were intended to understand. But there is also a very important question that arises here in this matter of biblical interpretation. What does it mean to me? And that is a different thing from what would I like it to mean? For it may mean to me something that I wouldn't like it to mean. I think it was Mark Twain who said that the bits in the Bible that disturbed him were not the bits that he couldn't understand, but the bits that he could understand. How am I to discover what it means to me? Well, let me say this quite plainly, that what it means to me will bear some close relation to what it meant to the original readers. Primary interpretation has as its companion what is sometimes called plenary interpretation. Perhaps that's a phrase that's more common among Catholic exegetes than among Protestant exegetes, but it's none the worse on that account. Plenary interpretation is what the Bible or what any part of the Bible has come to mean in the ongoing history of the people of God. Now, there are parts of the Bible that we read in the light not only of what they originally meant, but in the light of what they have come to mean in the experience of the people of God and possibly in our own experience. If some part of the Bible has come home to me with exceptional power, say in some critical situation, then every time that I read or hear that passage again, I'll be reminded of what it meant to me then, and I'll feed that experience into my understanding of it. That is perfectly legitimate if my understanding of it grows naturally out of the original meaning, the meaning that was intended from the beginning. This matter of biblical interpretation, I'm compressing very severely, this matter of biblical interpretation can very easily be allowed to degenerate into something of academic interest, but that was never the intention of the biblical record. The biblical record was given in order that we might know the ways of God and the will of God, in order that we might know God himself, especially God as he has revealed himself to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The scriptures are preeminently the volume that bears witness to him. And in this regard, we can never underestimate the function of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about what the original authors meant, we may think about the intention of the original human authors, and rightly so, but the intention of the original human authors can never be divorced from the intention of the Spirit by whose inspiring control they spoke or wrote. Now, the great advantage in the believing study of Scripture is simply this, that we have indwelling us the same Spirit who originally inspired the prophets and indwelt the apostles, and we can count upon him to illuminate the words of Scripture and bring home to us their living power in a way not out of keeping with their original intention, but in a way that applies that original intention to our current life, our current situation. There's nothing arbitrary about the spiritual interpretation of Scripture, because it's one and the same Spirit who controls the situation from start to finish. We may distinguish, probably we are right in distinguishing, between the inspiration which the original writers experienced and the illumination that we experience when we read their words. But it is the same Spirit who inspired in the beginning and illuminates in the present. I remember quite a number of years ago, Mr. H.L. Ellison getting into very serious trouble for writing an article in which he argued that there wasn't a hard and fast line of demarcation between inspiration and illumination that some people frequently thought. But I'm sure he was right, because it is one and the same Spirit active throughout in relation to the Scriptures, inspiring, in-breathing the original meaning, the original words, and then bringing out the meaning of those original words to us in our day and applying them to our situation, whatever that situation may be. Above all, the function of the Spirit in the believer's life is to bear witness to Christ, and the Spirit does so preeminently in the Scriptures. We may, if we use a technical term, call this aspect of biblical interpretation the Christocentric interpretation of Scripture, that is to say, the interpretation in which Christ is central. And this understanding of Scripture, the Christocentric understanding, is not something imposed upon it from outside. It's not something read into it by allegorizing it or the like, thinking that the language used means something different from what it might ordinarily or literally mean. This is an understanding which emerges from within the message of Scripture itself. For it is to Christ that the Scriptures preeminently bear witness. The Old Testament points forward to him, and to him the New Testament points backward and upward and still forward.
Thank that.